Open your Bibles to James chapter 3. We'll read the concluding paragraph, verses 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Thus far, the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Well, spring is just around the corner, and a young man's fancy turns toward gardening. Now, spring's a time when we start thinking about planting flowers and vegetables. Perhaps your children will do that perennial project of putting seeds in jars or glass aquariums and watching them sprout and grow. And there's one thing that we know when we plant seeds, isn't there? If you plant a bean seed, it's not going to make a watermelon. If you plant a squash seed, it's not going to make a tomato. The seed that is sown bears the fruit of that seed. And the Bible teaches us that this is a very important spiritual principle. We reap that which we sow. And the figure of sowing is used throughout Scripture, both for those who would sow deeds of wickedness as well as those who would sow deeds of righteousness. Now that figure is underlying James's instruction here in this last paragraph, growing out of what he's been dealing with respect to our speech. He has shown the absurdity of one claiming to be a wise teacher in the church and having speech that is both caustic and disruptive and destructive, and speech that is godly. He's shown us that it's absurd to think that the same fountain would bring forth bitter, cruel, sinful speech and godly speech. And yet, people who use speech that is destructive, who can be harsh in their behavior and their attitudes, who can refuse to take proper admonition and instruction, claim to be wise. They claim to be teachers and instructors within the body of Christ. And so in the conclusion of this section, James is dealing now with the claim to wisdom, showing both the root of wisdom and the fruits of wisdom. And he's contrasting the wisdom of the world, that which is of flesh, and the wisdom that is produced by God. He throws out the challenge in verse 13, to those who claim to be wise. And we saw that the nature of wisdom is to have both understanding, insight into Scripture and the applications of Scripture, and then how to make wise decisions. And particularly in this context, how to deal with other people. To deal with people in a way that is productive and edifying. He says that true wisdom has these specific characteristics of gentleness and meekness. And then he addresses those who claim to have wisdom, but in fact their speech betrays that claim. They have bitter jealousy, envy. They're destructive in their speech, in their attitudes, in their demeanor. They have a selfish ambition. They are promoting themselves. They seek their own reputation, not the glory of Christ, not the good of the church. And he deals with the root of that wisdom. Its origin, he says, is of the earth. It is not supernatural. It is of the animal nature. It's not of the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is produced by the work of the devil. And he shows the fruit of that wisdom in verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. A person with fleshly wisdom is like Typhoid Mary. Wherever that person goes, there's disease, destruction, and death. And he's done this as a standard of examination. That each of us who claim to be in Christ, and particularly those of us who claim to be teachers or who aspire to be teachers in the church, might indeed look at our own conduct. Is our conduct marked by selfish, bitter envy, selfish ambition, strife, and discord? Within a context of social relationships, in the home, in the congregation, in the school, do we promote peace, righteousness, order, godliness? Are we bringing disorder and destructiveness? But he moves then to the positive in the verses before us this morning, and that is true biblical godly wisdom. He deals both with the origin of this wisdom, its chief characteristics, and its results or consequences. In verses 17 and 18, with the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice respect to the origin, and he contrasts the origin of godly wisdom with that of the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom, he said, is of the earth, it's natural and demonic. He very simply says that there is a wisdom that is from above. Now, when James uses the expression from above, he's referring to God. He uses the expression in verse 17 of chapter 1. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, namely, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. There's a godly wisdom, he says, that is the product of the sovereign grace of God. In other words, this wisdom is born or begotten through the work of regeneration. This wisdom is not natural to us. By nature, our hearts are full of bitter envy and selfish ambition. And we yet wrestle with the remnants of that. But through the work of sovereign regeneration, he says there is a different kind of wisdom. A wisdom that is the product of the gracious, supernatural act of God. It's from above. It's part of our character and inheritance as we're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the product, then, of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That union secured by the Spirit of God who indwells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30. Verse 30, as the apostle discusses union with Christ, the origin of our salvation, but the nature, he says, because of union with Christ, we have wisdom, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He puts wisdom at the first of the list, at the top. Because he wants us to understand that Christ, who is the treasure chest of wisdom, who is the source of all wisdom, is in us, and we are in him, as the perpetual, living, vital source of wisdom. In other words, if you have been born again, you are going to develop godly wisdom. The Spirit takes that which is Christ in this vital dynamic union, teaches us from the Scriptures, and weaves those lessons into our lives by the experiences of our lives that he also orchestrates. This morning I was talking to the man at the Y that I've shared with some of you about that have been developing a discipleship relationship. And he was all confused because he's heard these preachers claim that the Spirit tells them something. He said, I've never heard a voice
And he got scared last night. He was unconverted. And I says, we don't hear voices. The Spirit leads us through Scripture and through the sovereign leading of the affairs of our lives. I said, think about our relationship. God brought me into your life. God laid it on your heart to come and talk to me after years. And that's all what God is doing. And that's how what He does with us. And this is how He makes us wise. He is sanctifying us. Taking the Scriptures, weaving them into the very pattern of our own life story and existence. And it is a guarantee. If you are in Christ, you're going to grow in wisdom. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? Because we're well aware of our folly. We're well aware of our failures in speech and in our relationships. We mourn those things. We confess them. We want to do better. But we're not to despair. Because if we're in Christ, He's in us for wisdom. And He is going to continue that work within us. It also reminds us then that the pursuit of wisdom is part of the pursuit of our sanctification. We are to seek it. In chapter 1, and we heard a very refreshing message yesterday on this very truth of God's Word. That we, if we in faith ask for wisdom, God's going to give it to us. It's His promise. It's ours in Christ Jesus. And so even as we confess our folly, we mourn the words that we speak and the wrong relationships, we are seeking from God this work of grace, believing that He is going to do it in us. It's not going to fail. Not if you're in Christ. It can't fail. And so again, if you're not making progress, that becomes a mark that should drive you to repentance, to consider your relationship with Christ. Either you're completely neglecting the pursuit of this, or in fact you don't have the root in you. And so its origin is supernatural. It's a gift of God's grace guaranteed to each of us because of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, he describes for us the character of this godly supernatural wisdom. And he said it has one distinguishing mark. The way he writes verse 17, he doesn't simply put purity is the first in the list of the characteristics. No, purity is the first and the source of the others. And so he says that this wisdom from above is in the first place pure. Pure means that it's without mixture and without defilement. As we're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts are cleansed from the defilement of sin. Our consciences are cleansed from the defiling guilt of sin. And a seed of righteousness is placed within us. It's out of that that our purity develops. A purity of heart that leads to a purity of thought, that leads to a purity of words and actions. And so purity should be at the very core of who we are in Christ Jesus. Seeking to be pure in our thoughts, in our desires and ambitions. Pure in our motives. Pure before God in our motives. But pure towards one another in our motives. To be chaste and sexually pure in our motives relate to each other. But also to be free from the bitter envy and selfish ambition that he speaks. We're to be motivated with a love of God that desires God's glory and the well-being of one another above everything else. Again, we're aware of our impurities, aren't we? We're aware that we walk in this world, we have a remnant of sin within us, that daily we are defiled. And so part of the wisdom that produces purity is the wisdom that enables us to confess our sins freely and openly. Not to gloss over them. Not to rationalize. Not to argue. Not to put down others who try to deal with us, but to humble ourselves under admonition, encouragement, and rebuke before God and before men.
We cannot maintain purity if we do not maintain those short accounts before God and men. But if we do that, we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to deliver us, to cleanse us from the defilements and impurities of our daily walk. And we will grow in that purity that Christ promises great blessing to in the Sermon on the Mount when He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We have communion with Him as we maintain that purity of heart. Out of purity, then, flows in this godly wisdom these other important characteristics. And the first is we're peaceable. You notice in the Sermon on the Mount how the Savior relates purity and peacemakers. The pure of heart should be called the sons shall see God, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God. Our God is a peacemaker, isn't He? He did not leave us in the enmity of our sins and our rebellion against Him. At the great expense to Himself, He provided for our peace and reconciliation. And that's why peacemakers are called the Son of God. Now, this probably, although purity is the chief characteristic, peaceable, this is marking the entirety of this discussion. That's the problem with earthly wisdom. It's fractious. It's not peaceable. It says if we have this wisdom from above, we're going to be a peaceable person. That means, in the first place, that we're not going to be quick to take offense. That love covers a multitude of sins. We're not looking out for ourselves. We're looking to maintain proper and godly relationships. It means that we're going to be careful to avoid giving offense. That we're going to examine our words and actions to be sure that we're not causing stumbling blocks or offense to other people. It means, then, as we've already said, that when we do act in a way contrary to peace, that we humble ourselves and we ask God and the other person to forgive us. You see, confession of sin is one of the most liberating things about the gospel, isn't it? It is so wonderful that God has designed the relationship with Him and with one another. It's so freeing to be able to say, "I've sinned against you, forgive me," and to know that forgiveness will be granted. And that relationship is whole and moves forward. The peaceable are also those that seek to make peace. That can be dangerous at times. One can be misunderstood. One can be maligned. But we want to be about the business of trying to reconcile those who are at odds. Of looking for solutions that are peaceable solutions that don't promote one party's interest over against the others. So godly wisdom creates a heart of purity out of which flows a peaceable nature and person. The next characteristic that James gives us is that this godly wisdom is gentle. And that great hymn by Calvin, "There's no harshness in our God, is there?" And I love the phrase, as the New American Standard translates it in Psalm 18, "by His gentleness," the Hebrew is the condescension, but "by His gentleness, He makes us great." Our God is a gentle God, isn't He? He's so long-suffering and patient. He's not quick to take offense. How many times you see God's people acting in just terrible ways, and God comes along with further blessing. Reading in Genesis, the debacle of Jacob's sons massacring the men of Shechem. The very next chapter, God directs Jacob to go to Bethel, where He renews the great covenant promises to him. He's gentle. Gentleness of our Savior. What He put up with were those around Him. His apostles, even on the eve of His death, bickering about who was going to be the greatest.
so slow to understand. And yet the Savior is so patiently leading and instructing. So He would have us to be gentle and not harsh. Not overly righteous, which is what I think Proverbs means, that there's a gentleness to our righteousness. There's a tenderness to our righteousness. There's a forbearance in our righteousness. That we're gentle and kind, careful with those around us. I would ask you, parents, are you gentle with your children? It's because the apostle applies that, doesn't he? Don't provoke them to wrath. Are you men gentle with your wives? Our minds are trained to a degree to be sharp, in a good sense. But when that sharpness carries over in our speech or impatience with our wives or our children who don't understand what we're saying, are you gentle? Now, closely connected to that gentleness, you can see how it relates to purity and peaceableness, is this next characteristic that James describes as reasonable or easily entreated, yielding. Not a wrong kind of yielding. We're not to be flimsy in our convictions, pushed about by the wind of doctrine and saying what people want to hear. But reasonableness in our relationships, again, as God is so reasonable with us. Easily persuaded, yielding, listening. What is this person saying to me? Trying to put ourselves into his shoes or her shoes. What's going on here? Have I listened? Have I reached wrong conclusions? Have I jumped to hasty consequences or conclusions? Approachable. One of the things on our class evaluations was the professor approachable. We need to be approachable. And if we're not, you need to tell us. Because we need to model for you what it means to be approachable. Patient and kind and open and, yes, correctable. To be yielding is to be one that's open to instruction and admonition and not so set in our own ways and opinions that we live two steps above contradiction. And then he has two sets of pairs. He's shown us the purity of our hearts from which flow a peaceable nature, a gentle nature, a reasonable nature. And then he puts these two pairs. The first is full of mercy and good fruits. Now, mercy is really the acting out of the peaceable, gentle yieldingness. It is a tenderness to forgive, not to hold grudges, not to hold people to some rigid standard in their conduct, and a compassion on them in their own weaknesses and difficulties. A compassion that bears long, a compassion that will seek to alleviate. And this tender mercy is full of good works. And here he uses the word for morally good, excellent and eminent and superior works, the works of the Spirit of Christ in us in regeneration and sanctification. And the second pair, the last pair that describes then biblical godly wisdom, is unwavering without hypocrisy. Unwavering means impartial, unshakable. James uses it with respect to partiality, that we are not to show partiality in our judgments are in our relationships. We're not to be taking sides, particularly looking for the side that best promotes us. And we're to be steady, governed by a biblical compass in our relationships and without hypocrisy. There's no room for flattery. There's no room for speaking out of both sides of the mouth, of speaking in one way while we speak to the person and speaking against them behind their back or to others. So here he describes for us what God's goal for us is in our regeneration, in this wisdom that he's working in our lives. Now he's given us a positive standard by which we measure ourselves, but also the standard that becomes the goal for our lives. The goal that we look at and press toward. You should have a regular time of examination with each of these things. With purity, sexual purity, motives, humility, with respect to peaceableness and gentleness and easily approachable and yielding and full of mercy and good works and unwavering without hypocrisy. There are standards for us to press toward, to look at where we are weak and to address that in our speech. Well, first in our thoughts, their speech, and our actions. So having discussed the origin and contrast to the origin of worldly wisdom, he's contrasted at great length the nature of God's wisdom. Remember, worldly wisdom is full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And over against that is this remarkable list of what we want to be. In the third place, he contrasts then the fruit. The root of this wisdom is the sovereign work of God's grace in our hearts. That's the seed. What does that seed yield? If you plant that seed, what is going to happen? Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Literally, that those who sow the fruit of righteousness in peace make peace. It's a difficult verse in terms of the language. Those who make peace seems to be the agent. In other words, now, what's going to be the great work of godly wisdom? Well, now we're back to being peacemakers, you see. We're back to seeking to establish the peace of God in relationships, in our own attitudes and relationships, and amongst others. And so, we're seeking, as agents of peace, the peacemakers, which Christ says are blessed, to sow in peace, in our actions of peace, the fruit of righteousness. Again, this is interpreted in different ways. Some people take it the fruit that is righteousness. Others take it the righteousness produced fruit. At the end of the day, it's the same thing, isn't it? The righteousness produced fruit is simply righteousness worked out in our relationships. The righteousness that is itself a fruit, well, some writers remind us, going back to Isaiah, that this is the promise of our heavenly reward. Oftentimes in this life, peacemakers are not going to be appreciated. But when we seek this role of godly wisdom being peacemakers, we're going to be confirmed in righteousness. But I think here that the primary thing is that in contrast to the fruit of worldly wisdom, which is disorder in every evil thing, the fruit of righteousness, of course, then, is godly purity, peace, righteousness. In other words, in our wake, the wake of our lives, the wake of our words, ought to be joy, light, love, pleasure. We ought to be someone that others enjoy being around. We'll seek out our company, our counsel, our conversation. We ought to be those that others will look to help solve the knots, the conundrums, the problems, the difficulties in their own lives and their relationship. Rather than being Typhoid Mary, we ought to be like little Dorrit. And everywhere in our path, people are happier. They're better off because we've been there. That's what righteousness does, you see. People often think of righteousness as some ugly thing that messes up people's happiness. There's no greater happiness than sounding
in the way of God's commandments. But it must be a balanced way. It must be a righteousness that is peaceable and gentle and persuadable. That's full of mercy, good works, unwavering, without partiality. This is, I trust, the desire for every single one of you. As I mentioned last week, as children and young people, now is the time to address these things. The habits in your life. The ways that you think about yourself, about God, about others. The way you speak. Is your speech disrespectful or is it cutting? Angry? Impatient? Now is the time to learn the kind of speech that sows this peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so it is for each one of us. This is God's purpose in our lives. It is the result of sovereign regeneration. It is the result of Christ indwelling us. And thus we should long for it. We should press on after it. We should be pleading for that which God promises us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we will be pure and that we will be peacemakers. But again, this is particularly important for all of us who are ministers of the gospel and for everyone who aspires to the ministry of the gospel. Everyone who is a ruling elder or a deacon right now in the church of the Lord God, or who would aspire to that or those offices, our lives must be marked by this gentle wisdom from above. May God work it in us. May we be a means of encouraging one another in it. And may we then help each other grow in this pure peaceableness that sows this fruit of righteousness. Amen. O holy God, you who are more tender than a nursing mother, kindest of all fathers in all of creation, we bless you that you're our Father, our Lord and protector. And we thank you for your gentleness with us. We confess our lack of gentleness. We confess our impure thoughts. We confess our caustic speech. We confess our impatience. We ask that you will work in us these things that you promise. We believe you. We will use the means. Give us humility to confess our sins. Cause us to search the scriptures. May your Spirit work within us this wonderful godly wisdom. We ask this for Christ's sake.